But what we'd like to do this afternoon actually is a bit of where we pick up where we left off, because if we talk about going into this world with kindness and we're talking about worship and formation, we're being formed to go into the world. And what I'd like to do is two things in our last two sessions. I'd like to first talk about global mission in a postmodern, post-colonial world. And then I'd like to bring it home to talk about evangelism and discipleship in this context. But these are sort of unrelated, but sort of very related at the same time. And this is a photograph of my grandfather. He's the one standing. But my grandfather was a missionary in Angola. He was from Scotland, moved to Canada, felt a call to serve, went to Portugal where he learned Portuguese, and then went to Angola, which is right there. He actually served up right on the Congo border. And I don't have any other photographs of him in Africa, but this lion ate somebody, so he went out and killed it. And he has kind of a stern look on his face. He really loved animals, and I think he didn't take any pleasure in shooting a lion. He died when I was a teenager. He actually lived with us for a number of years after he had a stroke, and then he died. And then about 3 or 4 years ago, my father, who looks spookily like my grandfather, my father was dying. He had everybody was sure he was going to die. So his siblings, who were still alive, came to visit to say goodbye, and he just kept not dying, you know. And there was like no hope he's going to get better, but he just kept not dying. And in fact, he's still alive and is doing great now. But what would happen is the siblings would come and wait, and then and finally just have to leave. So his oldest brother, whose name is Bob, came. And one night, late at night, we'd been at the hospital, and I guess come back to my dad's home. Bob and I were talking, and I said, Uncle Bob, tell me some stories about Africa, because my dad left when he was 10 years old and doesn't really remember very much about it. So Bob is older, so he just starts telling me stories, and some of them were so funny, and some of them were very touching. And then he said, let me tell you my worst memory of growing up in Africa. He said, the Portuguese who controlled Angola, he said they would go through the district where we lived, and they would find all the black Angolans who had not paid their taxes, and they would tie a rope around their ankles, and then they would tie a rope around their neck and tie one neck to the next and get them in a long line, and they would lead them at gunpoint shuffling through the town, and he said to his house, my grandfather's house, and that's the house you see in the background. It turns out that my grandfather, being Scottish, really liked the idea of a lawn, and so he cleared a big area around this house that he built with his own hands and built a Scottish-style lawn that in the dry season was no longer green, but it was a big open area, and it turned out it was the biggest open area in the village. And my uncle said they would lead all of these men in tied together to my grandfather's yard, and then they would make them all lie down on the ground in the hot sun, and one by one they would take the rope off their neck, take them up onto the veranda, tie their hands to the posts that you see on the veranda, and whip them with a hippo hide whip, where they would take a strip of hippo hide, twist it, let it dry in the sun. It was called a shakot. It was used all over Africa, all over sub-Saharan Africa, as a form of punishment. And they would whip them on my grandfather's front porch. And as my uncle told me this, he began to cry and said, I remember as a boy standing there seeing my playmates, and I realized this might be one of his playmates. It's about the right age, this little boy in the background. My playmates would be crying and looking at me, why are you letting them whip my father on your front porch? See? And my uncle said, He said, here we were trying to tell the people about the love of Jesus, yet other white people were whipping them on our front porch. And that's the reality of colonialism and Christian faith together. Now, there's some other things my uncle told me that I don't actually feel free to say while some of my relatives are still living, but the problem was, you say, why didn't they speak up? If they spoke up, the Portuguese would have kicked them out. So they made the decision to let this happen so they could stay and keep telling the people about Jesus. Now, you might decide that was a loss of integrity. I'd like to suggest to you there are 30 or 40 ways that the same thing will be said about us someday. And those are the things that we have to think about for ministry in this world that we're entering into. I had never been to Africa until several years ago, and I was invited. Oh, by the way, this is a picture from that era. This is actually in Congo, and this is a man wielding the shakote, which almost is worse, because in what happened all over Africa is the white colonizers would pay one black tribe to inflict the punishment on other members of other tribes so that they would increase animosity among tribes, and if you can keep the tribes divided, they're less likely to unite to turn on you. If you want to read a book about this, there's a book about Congo called King Leopold's Ghost, and it's quite... How many of you have read it, King Leopold's Ghost? It's a riveting book. And when you get to the end, it's also quite riveting to find out how Christians finally got activated to try to put an end to some of what was going on there in the world. I, a few years ago, was invited to go to the little country of Burundi, which is east of Congo, twin sister country of Rwanda, which is quite famous because of the genocide. A lot of people don't know that more people have been killed in Burundi, 800,000 to a million in Rwanda, but probably a million and a quarter in Burundi. But they had about five genocides rather than one huge one. And a fellow from Burundi contacted me, I don't know, 2002, 2003, and said he was in the States and he had read a couple of my books. And he called me and said, I think what you're writing about is relevant to the third poorest country in the world. Would you like to talk? And so he was coming to Washington, D.C., and we set up a breakfast and just became friends for life over breakfast. And he talked, and here I'm writing about postmodernism and all this, which a lot of people say is just middle-class white angst and all. And so I was quite interested to hear what an African would say about this. Long story short, he asked me if I'd come to Burundi, and I said, look, I've never been to Africa before. I don't think I should come to speak, but I'll come to listen and learn if you want me to. And so in 2004... he invited me to come, and he gathered together a group of about 55 young African leaders from the Lake District, Rwanda, Burundi, Uganda, some from Eastern Congo. And my friend is right here. His name is Claude, and this is his father. And this is kind of an interesting just dynamic to tell you about. His father is well known because he was the only radio preacher who spoke the local dialect, Kirundi, and it was understood across a broad area. So everybody knew his father. Claude grew up in a Christian family, pastor's household, and left the Christian faith as a teenager, became a Muslim so he could get a good education, because the Muslims opened up the only really good school in the city, and you had to become a Muslim in order to get the education. He, of course, had no interest by that time, didn't believe in God. He just went through the Muslim stuff to get a good education. Burundi was a Marxist country then, and so the Russian government was looking for good students, so they gave him a full scholarship to go to university in France. So he was an ex-Christian Muslim communist, who went to university in France, where he lived a typical life of a college student, but eventually met some very sincere Christians. He ended up recommitting himself to Christ and came back to Burundi, which is, I don't know if it still is, but in 2004 was the third poorest country in the world after Sudan and Afghanistan. So Claude had been networking among young leaders. Now, a gathering like this is socially improper because you have to, in African culture, you have to have the elder's permission. Well, what Claude did is he used his father as the elder, and almost everybody here is under 35, a few ringers besides me, but almost everyone else is under 35. And they represent several different tribes. These three guys are Twa, or pygmies, whom most of the other people had never heard a Twa speak because of their own tribal dominance things. But anyhow, this was the gathering. First day of the gathering, Claude gets in front of the people and says, all of you know me because you know my father. He said, and because I'm a pastor's son, he said, as you can imagine, I went to church 5 times a week, a couple times on Sunday, once on Wednesday, once on Friday. And he said, I went to church all the time as a child. He said, but what you might be surprised to know is that in my entire life, I only ever heard one sermon. Now, with this, everybody's eyes perk up. What do you mean? And he said, here was the sermon. Jesus might come back today, and if he does and you're not ready, you're going straight to hell, so you'd better repent. Now, when he said this, everybody cracked up because they realized that's the only sermon we ever heard too. Different Bible verse, same sermon. And then Claude went on to say, meanwhile, as I was growing up, my country had had about 1 million people during my childhood killed in genocide. He said, we were incredibly poor. The Russians gave us money. Churches poured money. World Vision, World Relief. Everybody's been pouring bucket loads of money, and nothing ever changed. And he said, week after week, I heard my father preach these sermons. And he said this with his father in the room because they talked all this through. He said, week after week, I heard my father preach these sermons. But when I got to be 15 or 16, I thought, you know, if Jesus is coming back, I'm 15 years old. I've been being told he might come back today for 15 years. And everybody's talking about Jesus coming back, but nobody's doing anything about poverty, about tribal hatred, about the real issues of our lives. So he went to one of the elders in the church, and he said, can I ask you a question? Don't tell my father. And the elder said, sure. He said, my father every Sunday says Jesus might come back today. He said, do you think that's really true? And this old man said, I've been coming here since I was a boy. He hasn't come back here yet. And then the elder said to him, I think this is what we tell ourselves because we're poor and we have no hope. Claude said, at that moment, he decided, I'm out of here. And so then he said to all these people gathered here, he said, listen, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is just a message that we tell ourselves to that there's a better life waiting for us after we die, he said, then in a way, the gospel is just a kind, you know, it's what Marx said, it's an opiate to just keep people pacified. He said, but if the gospel is about the kingdom of God coming to earth, you know, if it's about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, if it's about God entering our history and our world through Jesus Christ to bring good news to the poor, he said, then we have a lot of rethinking to do. And then he and I led the people in a conversation. And we took a big blackboard, and Claude did most of the work here, and we created a left column that represented the colonial era. And then the right column represented the post-colonial era. Now, I think for Burundi, the colonial era ended in 1959. But, you know, it's... Anyhow. And then the top row was the north representing the colonizers, and the bottom row was the south representing the colonized. So the British, the French, the Portuguese were colonizing Uganda, Rwanda, Burundi, Congo, Angola, etc. The Belgians were also in there. And then he said, what was the gospel that we heard? And this took a half a day because he didn't give the answer. People elicited it. But basically, you are sinners, you're going to hell, you need to be saved and forgiven for your sins. And then the part that wasn't said, but that was enacted is, and we will take your lands, profit from your resources, make you slaves, and replace your culture with ours. And for them, those two messages really went together. Then someone quoted Jomo Kenyatta, who said, and then this was picked up by Desmond Tutu, when the colonizers came, we had the land and they had the Bible. They said, let us pray. When we opened our eyes, they had the land and we had the Bible. And so they talked very openly and frankly about the degree to which they felt betrayed by a version of the gospel that perpetuated colonization and didn't deal with the real issues. I should tell you, at one point, Claude said, how many of you have ever heard a sermon that said Tutsi should love Hutu and Hutu should love Tutsi, two tribes that killed each other in the genocide? How many of you ever heard a sermon that said Tutsi and Hutu should love Twa, the real despised people? Two hands went up in the group of 55. They were both Anglican priests, and they had preached the sermon since the genocide, but nobody had ever heard the sermon before the genocide. And only two had heard a sermon about this since the genocide. And in fact, one of those priests then went on to tell how he was assigned to a church where the previous priest had rung, during the genocide in Rwanda, had rung the church bell, assembled 250 Tutsi in the church, then got on his cell phone, called the guys organizing the genocide and said, if I give you 250, will you allow my family and me to escape? The genocide leader said yes. He went back into the church, told the people, get on your knees and pray fervently because you're in great danger. We should all prepare to meet God, at which he went out, was given safe escape, probably into Congo, and then they came and burned the church building and killed everyone inside. So there were so many stories like this, you see. The disconnect, and of course the story that probably some of you know, if you've watched the movie Hotel Rwanda, you see the story of the genocide. What you aren't told in that movie is that in the 1980s there had been a conference, I forget which mission organization put it on, it was called the Rwanda Miracle, and Rwanda was held up as the greatest success in the history of missions because church attendance in Rwanda was over 90%. In fact, the three countries with the highest church attendance probably in the world in the 1980s were Rwanda, Burundi, and South Africa. Apartheid was still going on there. So this is the kind of pain that they were opening up and grappling with and talking about. So then Claude asked me, would you start talking about the gospel of the kingdom? And Claude invented this term. He calls this gospel the evacuation gospel. The earth is hopeless, history is hopeless, God's just going to destroy the world, take our souls up to be in heaven. But the opposite is the incarnation gospel, that God is coming into our world through Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is active in our world, that God is at work in our world, and that God is creating a new creation, not after this world is destroyed, but is actually beginning the new creation now. And to be part of the kingdom of God, to be a follower of Jesus, is to participate in the new creation now. Now, I know this messes up some of our eschatologies. That's okay. Let's just live with that ambiguity for a minute. Well, then we tried to summarize the gospel of the kingdom. We're all sinners, but the kingdom of God is available to all through Christ. All are called to reconcile with God and with one another. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that, but when you think about Jesus' message of the kingdom, it's perfectly integrated. Forgive us our sins, can never be separated from, and forgive those who sin against us, you see. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with my fellow human, that is so strong through all the teachings of Jesus. Love God, love your neighbor, see. The Pharisee prays, I thank you that I am not like this other sinner. A prayer that that separates him from his fellow human being. That man doesn't go home justified. See, I mean, it's so core to Jesus' message. The kingdom integrates these things. And so we talked about this message of the kingdom. And then we picked up the way that Desmond Tutu used to finish off Jomo Kenyatta's quote. When the colonizers came, we had the land and they had the Bible. They said, let us pray. When we opened our eyes, they had the land and we had the Bible. Based on the Bible, we call to you, give us back our land. Acknowledge your land theft, kidnapping, injustice. Humble yourselves. Seek God's kingdom. And this is, in many ways, what Desmond Tutu and others did, is they took the Bible that had been given to them and used that Bible to call to account the colonizers and the masters of apartheid for their, you know, their behavior. And then we said, okay, how do you... we started down here. How did you feel under colonization? Dirty, ashamed, in danger, afraid, incapable, dependent, grateful, incompetent. Those are the words that they suggested. And then we said, how do you think the colonizers felt during colonization? Superior, powerful, wise, with God, and confident. Then we said, Claude said, how do you think the colonizers would feel in light of the gospel of the kingdom? And it was interesting, when he said this, a lot of eyes looked at me as if to say, can we tell the truth? You know? And then they said, repentant, ashamed, sorry, humble, conciliatory. Somewhere at that point, I got up and I told them my grandfather's story, at which I just completely broke down. My 17-year-old daughter was with me, and she was scared. She had never seen me break down like that before. But it was this amazing moment where I in some way was able to express to them, as a Christian, as this grandson of a missionary, some acknowledgement of the truth of what had happened. And then Claude said, if the gospel of the kingdom is true, how would it make you feel? And they said, competent, capable, hopeful, responsible, empowered. And I'll never forget, that took us hours to get through, because we did it all by discussion, not lecture. So what I just rushed through, it emerged from this conversation. Well, at the end of it was dinner time. We say, well, let's break for the day. And everyone was exhausted and been very intense. Everybody leaves except this one woman who's sitting at a table, and she's hunched over their head like this, and it looked like she'd fallen asleep, except that you'd sort of see her heaving a little bit, you know, and look like maybe she was crying. And so I had to get someone else who could translate, came over, and this woman put her hand on her shoulder and said, are you okay? And I'll just never forget, she puts up her face and she's got tears coming down her face. And she said, oh, I'm okay, she said. She said, I don't know if everyone else understands what we've done today. She said, but if the gospel of the kingdom is true, then everything must change. And that little sentence has just haunted me, because even though I was there teaching on this, her words made me feel it in a deeper way, which is kind of the title, where I got the title for this. Actually, it's the subtitle for the previous book and the title for this book. But I really think a huge part of what it means for us to do ministry in this emerging culture is to take seriously the ways in which the gospel as we understand it was distorted to work in an age of colonialism. And in some ways, the gorilla in the room that we missed because what we'd been taught to pay attention to, now we've got to acknowledge. And the gospel of the kingdom we have to start to see it and see what it would mean for us and for them and the whole picture. Did you have a question, John?
Yeah, thank you. Did you or subsequently have any conversations about the pendulum swinging too far in the other direction and having problems like in Zimbabwe with Robert Mugabe and
yeah.
You know, this post-colonial idea yeah. of going the other direction.
Yes.
So, they're becoming what they despise.
Yeah. Well, to be very frank, these folks in the Lake District, I'm not sure they know about Zimbabwe. I mean, we probably know more about Zimbabwe than they do, because their lives are still pretty chaotic, you know.
Sure.
But in South Africa, I have had those conversations. And, of course, this is the reality. And for those of you who aren't familiar, in post-colonial in Zimbabwe meant that, in fact, this is very interesting. I don't want to go too much on this, but we could talk. But just interestingly, what I was told by an African, a black African that I thought was quite insightful. I was told this by a member of the Ugandan parliament. He said, remember, the constitutions of Africa were not written for the sake of justice. They were written to protect the colonizers. So when the white colonizers left, the black Africans inherited those constitutions that were inherently set up for the elite. And so they, in a sense, perpetuated a new kind of colonialism that became their tribe would now have the advantages that the colonizers have. You see, now that's very a lot more complex than that. But there's a lot of truth to that when you think about, when you look at the history. It's, remember we looked at Deuteronomy 15 earlier, every 7 years you need to go back and recalibrate. Well, it tells you that, you know, injustice can be deeply ingrained in ways that people don't understand. But this, another tangent, but frankly, I think this is why church attendance is less than 5% and less than 1% in a lot of Europe. Because Europeans, in a certain sense, they had to face that Christianity didn't stop World War I, didn't stop World War II, in fact, was used to legitimize the Holocaust, and they had to face colonization in their own backyard. I think in many ways, the failure to take seriously has also caused the pendulum to swing away from Christianity, because Christianity hasn't repented of those things to affiliate with Christianity. It's not just affiliating with the white man's religion as if it's a race, it's affiliating with a religion that was the chaplaincy to a lot of these sort of things. Does that make sense? Any other comments before we go on? Yes?
Have you spoken to that there? Have you been a voice?
I'll tell you, I talk to Christians in Europe about this. It's just very hard to get a hearing about these sort of things among non-Christians. But when I talk to secular people about this sort of thing, well, in fact, I'll give you three quick anecdotes. Last Sunday, I was at my church. And a woman came up to me at the end of the service and said, I've only been coming here for 6 months. I won't go into all the details. But she said, I see the beauty of God in Jesus. That's what she said. But she said, but I don't get all the other stuff. And what she was basically saying is, I really like Jesus, and this church is helping me learn about Jesus, but I really don't like the Christian religion. And I think that's part of what's going on, because the Christian religion hasn't repented in a way that's satisfying to people, hasn't shown much self-critique about this sort of thing. In America, you know, we've got our own, in fact, I'll get there. But I was in Australia a couple months ago. I had two women come up to me there, both in tears within about 3 hours of each other, basically saying, I think Jesus was right. But this religion that's been carrying on in his name, I can't affiliate with it. And it's for these kinds of reasons. I think it's at some visceral level hard to articulate.
We're at 20% in Canada.
Yes.
Or it's double in the United States here.
Yes. In fact, it's bizarre, isn't it? U.S. is roughly 40% per month, and then per week you can usually cut these figures in half. Canada, about 20. Parts of England, 10. Most of England, less than 10. Cross the English Channel, 5. And go to Eastern Europe, and it gets down to like less than 2.5. It's almost a geometrical thing. But the latest statistics out in the U.S. are that don't quote me on these. This will be out very soon in a book called Unchristian that will be out later this year by a friend of mine. And a woman named Gay Reese. This is especially good for all of you in mainline churches. It's R-E-E-S-E, and I've forgotten the title. Does anybody know? It's a book about evangelism for mainline churches. It's got a clever title that I can't remember. I wrote the foreword to it, so she'll really be, or the afterword. She'll be upset with me when I can't remember the title. But anyway, it's a good book. They both have good statistics. But church attendance in the 90s increased numerically, but decreased in terms of percentage. Went from something like 21% to 19% in the 90s, but from 2000 to 2005, it went from 19 point something to 17 point something. Now, that's a fast decline. You understand you could have an increase in attendance, but that's a decrease in percentage of population. And I think a lot of this is related. I think there's really a connection. And in Canada, you can sort of feel it probably because the awareness of what happened to the native peoples is so much greater in Canada, and they're a bigger percentage of population than they are. And the U.S. is largely oblivious to this. An African theologian from Congo named Kenzo says this: one cannot underestimate the extent to which the global South has been impacted by the colonial experience. The gap that stands between the present and the pre-colonial past is unbridgeable. Most non-Westerners use the term post-colonialism to describe the struggle for identity in the non-Western cultural context. Those non-Western thinkers who've embraced the notion of post-colonialism join hands with all those who, wherever they may be found, are seeking to come to terms with the experience of colonization and its aftermath. Theology in a post-colonial context is a highly political affair. Post-colonial theologies will not settle for a position at the margins of their Western counterparts. Rather, they disrupt the serenity grounded on the assumption that Western formulations are self-evident. In so doing, they display a great deal of creativity. One catches a glimpse of this creativity in theological projects that have recently come out of Africa, in which classical Christological categories inherited from Chalcedon are reopened to make room for African ones. The result is hybridized Christology, where Christ is worshipped as chief, ancestor, master of initiation, healer, or elder brother. Now, I'm going to tweak you all a little bit here, okay? But part of the ancient future thing involves going back and paying increased attention to the church fathers, which I am totally for. Church mothers would be good too. I'm totally for. I think this will help especially Protestants who have amnesia about pre-Lutheran history. But let's fast forward 15,000 years to when the first 2,000 years of church history take up about 4 pages. The question Kenzo is asking is, will these African theologies be always considered eccentric, and the ways that Christology was expressed in the 4th century will always be favored? Will these always be at the margins, or will they ever be allowed to come into the, to be seen as legitimate a part of Christian reflection on the identity of Christ as these others? Now, some people would say, no, these will never be accepted. The first few centuries are normative. Just realize how colonial that sounds to other people who've experienced a pretty bad version of the Christianity that emerged, especially from the West. Now, I know that's disruptive, but let me give you an interesting example of one of these African Christologies. In fact, this is so interesting, and I'm not a huge expert on this, but I'm interested in it. Indigenous cultures, Africa, Latin America, Asia, and even North America, have a remarkably similar ontology. And probably so did the Middle East if you go back to prehistoric times. But the ontology works like this. Almost all of them, a great number of them, I don't know the percentage, believe in one God. There is a supreme being who's usually quite far removed from us, but there's a supreme being. And then living human beings are here. Above living humans are demons, spirits, jinn. They have all different names, you know. And then above the demons are human ancestors, and especially the recently departed ancestors. So when your father dies, you have to make proper a funeral and make proper sacrifices to your departed ancestor. Because if you dishonor your ancestor will basically tell the demons, you know, he's an ungrateful son, go get him, see? And then your life goes really, really bad. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why it has been hard to get the HIV issue dealt with in Africa. Because the disposition of primal African culture is to say, if you get a disease, it's because you haven't honored the ancestors and they're bringing a curse on your family. And the fact that AIDS tends to spread through families reinforce this, right? To come in describing a virus is completely apart from their theological worldview, you see. So it's been a big struggle. And this will, I think, contribute to people leaving this ontology and moving into a different worldview. At any rate, here's these levels. Now, our way of talking about Jesus has to do with original sin and categories that, in my opinion, are great, but they actually emerge in a conversation of the early Christians with Greek philosophy. These guys don't have those kinds of categories. It's not the way they think. So a number of African theologians have posited this Christology. Jesus was God come into human flesh, lived among us, and died. And when he died, he became the universal human ancestor. So when you accept and you connect yourself with Jesus, he becomes your ancestor, and he is for you. He's never against you. He's not going to sick the demons on you. Now, you can see some good things about that, maybe some bad things, like, if I don't honor Jesus correctly, he might behave like one of the other ancestors. And you can see a lot of manipulation based on this. In fact, prosperity gospel works on this. Listen, this is going on a lot. The Lord's given me a word. Someone here has HIV. Of course, big surprise. And God wants to heal you. But you have land that is cursed. You must get rid of this land and give it to God. And then Jesus will bring you the healing. Now, what happens? You think, gosh, I have AIDS and I own land. And I want to be cured, so you come up to the pastor and you make arrangements and you sign over the deed of your land to the church. And then a few months later, you get tested and you're still HIV positive. And in fact, I was told when I was in Uganda, a number of pastors there are having to get bodyguards because there are people trying to kill them who didn't get healed as they were promised. See, so it's just a bizarre world. But you can see I'd be abused, but this is the way, one of the ways that Africans are trying to describe Jesus in terms of their own ontology. Do you understand what I'm saying? And in a way, it's incredibly liberating because now they're liberated from having to, you know, when you make $350 a year or $500 a year and you have to spend $250 on a funeral for your grandmother, you know, to be liberated from that is a good thing. But on the other hand, then people say, oh, the young generation, they don't respect their elders. You see, so these are the complexities of dealing with all of these things. So for African theologians, these are things they're struggling with. Just use the example of chief. Human beings are plagued by tribal warfare. They're all killing each other based on tribe. God sends Jesus to be the chief of all humanity. And he is killed in tribal warfare. But God raises him, and he's trying to build a tribe that teaches all tribes to live together in peace. Beautiful. Kind of a Christus Victor narrative, but coming from an African context, but very different than what Claude and others heard. Jesus is coming back, and if you don't repent, you know, And if you repented last week, it might not have been good enough. And some of the other ones are quite more complex. Master of Initiation is a big one, all the rest. And of course, this is not just a story about Africa, because it's in our own past as well. I have a friend who has a T-shirt, a Native American guy has a T-shirt. It has a picture of two Indians sitting on horses, and it says, Department of Homeland Security. Guarding America's shores since before 1492. And of course, there's a certain sense when we hear a lot of talk about illegal aliens, we all ought to have a little blush and, you know, when you think about part of our own history.
The African Christology, I think, while there are good things and bad things, I think what that frees us up for us is a lot of our terms for God and for Christ, of King and Father,
yes,
in a world where we don't live under a king,
yes,
we don't know what a king is as much as the people who came up with that term did.
Yes.
And for people who, for whom Father is a painful and not a positive,
yes,
image, it gives maybe a little freedom to come up with a different way of describing and God and Christ in our own ontology.
Beautifully said. And part of our struggle, part of the issue of modernity, is modernity was quite insensitive to language and was quite naive about the relationship between the symbol and the thing. And part of the postmodern turn is called the linguistic turn, because it's trying to sensitize people to the gap between symbol and thing. And so for many people, they don't understand, for example, that the word father is a metaphor to describe God, and king is a metaphor, and you can have 23 different understandings of father and 200 different understandings of king, all of which are not equally apt at describing God. So those are exactly the kinds of issues that we deal with. And of course, in our history, we have this other part of our history as well. As I said yesterday, that was biblically defended for about 85 years, vehemently and vigorously defended. And if you've never studied this, between 11 and 13 million people were imported and exported as slaves, and something like half of them were killed even before they made it across the ocean. And the difference between what happened in Congo not too long ago and what happened in our country 150, 160 years ago isn't that long ago. And we're still living with the consequences of this. And I mean, we could just go on and on telling stories from Latin America and Central America, and which I won't do now. But I think this means that there is this choice that people are facing with. And I think if you want to understand the postmodern moment, you have to understand it in terms of, not just in terms of arguments about truth, which is what most of the literature is about. It's also about justice. And the one way to describe what I think at a visceral level the post-colonial, post-modern world is asking is, am I going to perpetuate colonial Christianity? But across North America and Europe and across the rest of the world, increasing numbers of people do not want to be part of a white man's colonial religion anymore, and that includes white people. They're staying away from Christianity by the millions. And the sad thing is, a lot of them stay away from Christianity, but are they finding anything better? No, they're being won into a new form of colonialism, which is the colonialism of consumerism, which I think will turn out to make the previous forms of colonialism look tame. And when I said earlier, well, let me say it like this. And if you're interested in this, a lot of this is in the book I have coming out in October. But let me say it like this. The best estimate is a human being to survive needs about 2.5 acres of arable land to produce enough food to keep that person alive for a year. Now, that's not counting how much land they need for rain to fall on the land and then percolate through soil and come out in a spring clean. But that would be a lot more. And it's not counting how much land is needed to have trees that keep soaking up carbon dioxide and putting out oxygen. That's not, but just for food, you need about 2.5 acres of land, right? In order to keep animals alive, to make room for other animals, there has to be about 4.5 or 5 acres of land for every person. So if you get rid of, from the, let's say, 4.5 down to 2.5, those 2 acres mean that, your only animals left will be cows and chickens, animals you can eat, and the other animals are squeezed out, to one degree or another. The problem is, right now, if you take the entire population of the Earth right now, it boils down to a demand of about 5.5 acres per person. In other words, the amount of resources we're using now already demands more than the Earth's carrying capacity. But that's nothing, because the average American uses 23.5 acres worth of resources. So if the whole world lived like we live, you would have to have 4 or 5 planets at least just to keep the thing going and to keep us alive. And so part of what we're grappling with at this juncture is a realization that we've created a very nice lifestyle that is less and less sustainable. Now, that's not, I haven't even mentioned global climate change. That's another whole subject. And it's because in the Christian community it's contested, I won't even bring it up, although I think it's worth bringing up, and I think, you know, it's real. But just on these other grounds, and what we have to realize is that there is a machine of an economy running in the world, and it's running so fast and so strong, and it's running like a truck speeding, you know, at 85 toward a brick wall. Now, you say, what does that have to do with church and Christianity and worship? Well, here's what it has to do. The largest religion in the world is the Christian religion. About 1/3 of the people on the planet affiliate with the Christian religion. Let's say 33%. About 19% of the people in the world are Muslim, and a percent or less are Jewish. But if you take Jews and Muslims and Christians, they make more than half of the people in the world. But if you take those three religions, they affect 100% of the people in the world. But if you were a visitor from another planet and you said, how are we going to redirect the way human beings are living in terms of consumption, in terms of weapons, in terms of war, you would have to say, well, it would be nice if the Christian religion got involved with this sort of thing. And I think that this is incredibly important, because we could consider ourselves, if you go to Burundi or Rwanda and go back 80 years, what if we're at that same point for the next set of holocausts and catastrophes and all the rest that are going to happen? What are we doing that forms people for the world to be less of a nightmare and more the way God wants it to be? See, those are to me the issues, that if we don't have good answers for those issues and if we aren't addressing those issues, then we're preparing for the kind of irrelevancy that Claude experienced as a teenager. I have a friend who's an architect, and he has this great saying. He says, architecture always wins. And what he means is the kind of things that can happen among people ultimately are formed by the spaces in which they meet. Right? So we're having a different experience by being here than if we were up there. You know, we're having a different experience. It's formed. Well, I think theologically, eschatology always wins. And I think we should be suspicious of any eschatologies that were developed during colonialism. Maybe we should be suspicious of eschatologies that were developed under the Roman Empire. Enough said on that, but I think these are the kind of questions that we have to ask at a juncture like this to really help us deal with our disease at the deep enough level. Yeah, a comment.
I was in India this year. One of the things I noticed is that in the big churches, where the city I was, were all very, very Western, and they sang the same songs that we did, and the same PowerPoint, the same band. And one of the things that kind of struck me was maybe a kind of more benign colonization that
yes.
was happening.
Yeah.
And a kind we like. So say you're a songwriter and somebody says, hey, they're singing your song in India.
Yeah.
And you would say, great, God is using me to reach
yes.
India. And I'm wondering if this is just as dangerous as you know, all the other colonizations. And what do we do? Is there, you know, anything we can do about this? Or do we just say, well, if God wants to use me, you know, it's nothing I can do?
It's a great question. See, that's exactly the kind of questions that we have to start asking.
No answer?
Well, I mean, I think, if let me say this provocatively because we need to take a break. I think we're the imperial religion. And I think that the points of divergence from the way of Jesus and the religion of empire are pretty big. And I think we keep getting forced to choose between the way of Jesus and the religion of empire. And the empire can express itself militarily, it can express itself politically, it can express itself economically, and it can express itself religiously. So a religion that, two versions of the religion that's very active. One is the version that says, you're poor, but you're going to heaven someday. Don't worry, which also means don't agitate, don't say anything's unjust. Just be poor and stay on your side of the border and sing songs and you'll go to heaven when you die. I mean, to be cynical, that's one version of it. And the other version of it is, I'll close with this, on this edifying note. I was telling somebody yesterday, I was in the Kenyan airport a couple years ago and I was stuck there for like 8 hours, which was bad. And they have televisions in the airport, all of them on religious stations. I'm watching this preacher. I want everyone, we're going to take an offering. It's a little bit like I was talking about before, except this is the dark version. We're going to take an offering. I want everyone to take out your wallets and your purses. And so the people take them out. And we're going to lift them as a wave offering before the Lord. There's beautiful exegesis. So the people start waving their purses. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now I want you to take out the cash from your wallet or your purse. So they take out their cash, you know, and all of your cash. I want you to wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They're waving their money. He says, now we're going to take an offering. I want you to give me all of your money, he says. Then he says, this money is not for the poor. This money is not for the church. This is for the man of God. And then he says, the Lord has told me that the man of God should not travel in economy class. The Lord has told me the man of God should not travel in first class. The Lord has told me he wants his servant to travel in executive class. And so today we're raising an offering to get a private jet so I can preach. This is the truth. He says this thing in front of the people, you know. And I think to myself, man, he has learned the American shtick. You know, this is straight from a script, and it's even taken a little bit farther that we've taught. Beautiful example of the religion of empire, you know.
Was it Kenyan?
Well, I actually think he was Nigerian, but it was showing in Kenya, yes. Yeah. The fact is, the future, dark or bright, is Pentecostal. And what I think we have to encourage is this younger generation, the people like in that picture, who are young Pentecostals, who have seen, who are disillusioned with this stuff. Because they look around and they say, like the woman I mentioned at lunch, you know, this isn't working. And what I think that we can discover together is a rediscovery of the good news of Jesus Christ, which speaks to every one of these issues, you know. It speaks to all of these issues. Maybe here's an edifying note to close on before we take a 15-minute break. There was a Catholic priest named Vincent Donovan. Maybe some of you have read his book. It's called Christianity Rediscovered. And back in the 50s, early 60s, Donovan was a Spiritan priest who went to Tanzania as a pioneer missionary among the Maasai. So he was bringing first contact of the gospel to the Maasai people in this area. And he was transformed by the experience because in his encounter with the Maasai, he realized how enculturated his understanding of the gospel was. And he basically let the Maasai, he had no choice because they didn't want to be Western. So he had to find out how the gospel would incarnate into their culture. And at the end of his book, Christianity Rediscovered, which is kind of his memoir of his experience among the Maasai, he has this beautiful statement. He says, don't take them to where you are, as beautiful as that might be, and don't leave them where they are, but go with them to a place where neither of you have ever been. That to me is the opportunity for us.